This morning we look at the message. Today it's Welcome to the Victory Parade. We had a parade once already this morning, and even though it might have seemed a little chaotic, I'm sure it wasn't nearly as chaotic as the one on that Sunday as the entry. Anyway, let's bring our pastor up and we'll learn about a victory.
If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is not a short psalm. It's not the longest. The next one is a little longer, 119. But please follow along as I read Psalm 118. And then if you want to, I already have a bookmark in Luke chapter 19. We'll go to that after we conclude Psalm 118. Watch for the connections. They'll sort of become obvious, and I'll certainly explain those that are not obvious, but watch for the connections between these two passages. Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Then to Luke chapter 19, we'll pick up reading the story of the triumphal entry at verse 28 through 44. Luke 19 at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And he went along. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. This is the word of the Lord. As we read both of these scripture passages this morning, I hope it is obvious to you, I kind of warned you to watch for the connections, this psalm is quite closely linked to Palm Sunday. The crowds were chanting and cheering words from this psalm as Jesus rode a never-before-ridden donkey down the hill on the road to Jerusalem that day. We don't know exactly if the crowds understood how prophetic they were actually being with their cheering and chanting of this psalm. We know that a crowd in that day would have known the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, probably better than most any of us. And so it wasn't just purely accidental that they would be using this psalm, but they would probably shout or sing or cheer this and other psalms for various occasions. They would use the psalms as information for their celebrating, information for their rejoicing. As young children, they would have learned all or most of these psalms by heart. It would have quickly and easily come to their minds and lips at the sight of a parade or procession. Almost maybe like the words of our national anthem come to our mind at the beginning of a ball game. We frequently comment because we live on Nimitz Hill and we're in earshot of the national anthem is played every morning from Flag Circle, every morning. There's a reveille or some other, I don't know what it's called, the trumpet thing, 5 minutes before 8, and at 8 o'clock we hear the national anthem. We know the words. We don't frequently sing them to each other, but we know them. That's how well they would know the Psalms. In the days of Jesus' ministry on earth, parades were quite common. The Jewish people often had processions as part of their festivals and feasts. When any king won a victory in battle, he would typically march triumphantly into the city to show off his victory, to let the whole world know, as it were, to let everyone who's interested know that he had won a victory. Often he would have what are referred to as the spoils of war. It might be slaves, it might be captured enemies, it might be treasures, there might be all kinds of things. So the parade would have lots of stuff as part of it. He would lead, as another scripture says, lead captives in his train. The people that were he was victorious over would be part of the parade to show that he had victory over them. God is said to do this very thing in Psalm 68:18, and it's also quoted in Ephesians 4, verse 8. All of the thinking of such processions or parades is a king's victory. Pardon me. All of the original crowd would have been thinking about a king's victory. And they would immediately think of Psalm 118 that we just read, especially, for example, verse 7. I will look in triumph on my enemies. 10 and following. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. This is battle talk, in a sense. And the parade afterward is to celebrate the victory of battle. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. shouts of joy and victory. I heard Dr. Carl Bosma, we had actually a class, he's a professor at Calvin Theological Seminary. He says about this, that we need to avoid imposing Palm Sunday into this psalm. We should instead be enlightened in our understanding of the original Palm Sunday by this beautiful psalm. It was used in many festivals and situations, as we've seen. We always remember that Jesus knew the Psalms and all of the Bible perfectly. He knew the implications of this triumphal entry, his procession. He knew it in light of Psalm 118, that it brought to mind, leading people to the gates of the temple in victory. It was not and is not too much to envision the victorious king leading his victorious army of followers right up to the pearly gates of heaven. Did you ever stop to think why we say pearly gates? What are pearly gates? In describing the New Jerusalem in heaven, after describing the walls of jasper and the city of pure gold and many other precious items used as building materials for the beautiful city of God, Revelation 21:21 says this, "The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate was made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." Now imagine with me a moment, a pearl the size of this room. That's where we get the idea of pearly gates. Heaven is grander, more grandeur than we can describe. We only can use building-sized pearls and streets of pure gold to try to understand how wonderful and perfect heaven is and will always be. Now, Jesus knew his followers, and he knew that not everyone would have his point of view. He knew that he would have to teach people and to show people what this parade was about, why it was happening. Even these people who saw the connection to Psalm 118 and the Old Testament prophecies wouldn't entirely get it, as we say. And some of them would even be shouting, "Crucify him," just not quite a week later. Although it's likely to be quite different crowds. The crowd that came from Mount of Olives was most likely travelers coming into Jerusalem, and the crowd at the temple shouting "Crucify him" were more likely residents of Jerusalem. So it's not exactly the same. But the point is that the attitude about Jesus changed greatly between this parade and that Thursday and Friday to follow. Possibly the most significant and important thing about the crowds shouting Psalm 118 that day can easily be noticed by looking at the psalm without reading it. Remember that when our NIV says Lord with all capital letters, the L is larger type and then the ORD is capital letters but smaller type. Whenever we see that, it means the most significant and important name of the Most High God, Jehovah God, Jehovah Jireh. This recognition of the Most High God, Jehovah, is used 27 times. The Hebrew word is Adonai. Now look at verse 27. The first time in the psalm we see the word God comes from the Hebrew El, and this change literally means Jehovah God is God. The God who said, "I am," that's who I am, I am. Jehovah God is God. The Lord is God. He is above all gods. The Lord is God. Now, in their day, that meant not Marduk, not Shemesh, not Baal, not money or any idol or any particular way of life. The Lord is God. In combination with the earlier emphasis that one should take refuge in the Lord and not trust in human rulers, this clear message serves as a kindly reminder for you and me and the whole church today. especially this week, especially maybe in election year. Many human rulers cannot be trusted, even if they are well-intentioned, and certainly if they are not. Commentators Kiel and Delitzsch say there is no doubt this psalm is a song written after the exile, probably on the occasion of the first Feast of Tabernacles. This means that the temple was being rebuilt by Nehemiah, and Israel no longer had a king. So the song thinks back to the days of the original temple and back to the days of the victory of Israel's kings. You could pick most any chapter in the Old Testament and find stories of the victories in battle of the kings of Israel. God was with them in powerful and mighty ways. While it may have thought back to more than one king, it was very interesting that King Jehoshaphat was a godly king who received help from God. He looked in triumph on his enemies, as verse 7 says. He led a jubilant and victorious procession up to the temple of the Lord, according to 2 Chronicles 20, verse 29, and to the horns of the altar, as verse 27 puts it. That Old Testament story has messianic implications. It tells of the coming Messiah. And the very next verse says, "And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side." God brings peace through a godly and obedient king who asks for his guidance and obeys the guidance he receives. But such a summary makes it sound quite easy. Jehoshaphat led Judah during the reign of wicked King Ahab, and he faced a great evil and great temptation. He did his best, but his best was not enough to get the people to turn their hearts back to the Lord. Despite human frailty, he was a Christ figure, bringing peace to the people through obedience to God. And he is listed in the genealogy of Jesus himself, the fifth generation from David, in the covenant line of David promised by God. Jesus knew some of the people were cheering him and quoting Psalm 118 because they were looking for a king like Jehoshaphat. They were looking for a leader who would lead in battle against the Romans and take care of this oppressive tax and oppressive rule that they were subject to. That's what they wanted. That's what they envisioned. That's why they sang of Psalm 118, thinking back to the glorious victories of King Jehoshaphat or some of the other kings. So this raises a question. Believers in any age, including ours, should ask, what kind of king do we expect? We live in a republic, a democratic free republic so far. We don't have kings. So we maybe need to imagine a little more than some countries who do have kings. What kind of king do we want? What kind of king do we expect? We speak frequently of kingdom. We say we're kingdom workers. We live in and work in God's kingdom. We continually help it come to pass until Jesus completes that work. Well, we should think about that in terms of what did those cheering Jesus on the first Palm Sunday expect? Were they looking for the wrong kind of king? Of course, we consider this story every year. We talk about this each year on Palm Sunday. We know they were looking for the wrong kind of king. No one was thinking big enough to see what kind of king that Jesus would be. The first thing that comes to my mind is 9/11. No one imagined terrorism at that scale. It was brand new to the world. Never before had airplanes been used as such powerful weapons in terrorism. Well, of course, it's the opposite in many ways. But no one imagined Jesus would be able to do and that he would do what he did. Nobody at the parade could conceive of not only the death on the cross, but the resurrection and everything that that would mean. It was as some young people like to say, mind-blowing what would happen. Even if they called to mind Psalm 118 and the glory days of Jehoshaphat, or somewhat less glorious days of rebuilding the temple, or even their own days and desire to throw off Roman rule and the legalism of Jewish leaders, they couldn't possibly think big enough to see what kind of king Jesus was and would be. Not to mention that it would be forever. But we have a New Testament point of view. We can look back at the interesting Old Testament stories and connections and all that Jesus said and did. We already know what happened over the coming week. I reviewed it for you at the beginning of this service. We already know the first Holy Week, how it went, how it looked very, very dismal on Friday. And it was so incredibly surprising and mind-blowing on Sunday morning when the tomb was empty. We know all of that. We will gather again. I invite you all to come again on Friday evening to remember and commemorate what Jesus would go through for us. We will gather again on Easter Sunday morning, 1 week from now, and celebrate the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead so that we too can live forever, forgiven and free in Christ. But our familiarity with this and all these stories should not keep us from the one big question of that Palm Sunday procession. What kind of king do we expect? And could we be looking for the wrong kind of king? Do we want a king who will support our lifestyle? Do we want a king who will allow us to do as we please and continue to bless us? Do we want him to do what we want? Now, I'm not accusing anybody of anything. But I do think we need to think about our king and if we are truly devoting our lives to him. After all that he has done for us, are we doing the least we can for him in response? The psalm sort of reflects this thinking. The Lord, it says in verse 18, the Lord chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. The word there translated chastened is probably more properly translated discipline. In our day, we both have taken a negative meaning to the word. But the word is the same root as disciple. We need to think about discipline in terms of a positive thing. Maybe I've shared with you before. I really, really, really disliked when our drill sergeant in the Army would have the entire company get down and do push-ups. I didn't like it. Bothered me. The veterans here are going, yeah, I know. But you know what it did for us is it made us stronger. It made us to be prepared to be good soldiers. It made us better. That's what discipline is. That's what the Lord's chastening of us does. We need to be more and more disciplined disciples, stronger, knowledgeable, able to obey God's word, able to know it and obey it. This implies correction. Batting you back into play or getting you ready to score. Your king wants you to be fully ready to play in the big game of life, and he wants you to be successful. But that's not going to happen by accident. You can't just laze around all the time and then suddenly be ready for battle. If we are following the wrong coach, if we trust in anyone or anything other than our king, we will be wrong. But there in Psalm 118, we're reminded are the gates of righteousness. When we follow our king, we go with him right through the gates of righteousness, with his righteousness covering us. I don't even remember which movie, maybe one of the Narnia movies, or the Tolkien movies, where there's this huge gate, and they have to get through it. And they don't think they can do it, and when somebody tries to walk through it, they're completely destroyed. And then somebody finally figures out, maybe I'm mixing up some movies here, but somebody figures out that you've got to be humble, and you've got to humbly go through, and that is the protection. You can't get through on your own. But with God covering you, it's easy. It's easy to get through. We don't have to be perfect players. We don't all have to all be home run hitters or goal scorers or anything of the kind. Our King won the victory by riding in that parade into Jerusalem to do what it takes to save us and give us all of God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. But any idolatry, or especially any following the wrong leader, blocks us out of or keeps us away from what he wants for us. He wants us to be filled with that grace. But if we're following the wrong person, we won't get it. To trust Jesus is the language of the psalm. In the language of the psalm is to take refuge in the Lord. Our Lord never changes. He continues to do what the Old Testament victorious king did and far more. He protects, saves, does mighty things, shows his power ever so humbly and gently. When we truly trust in the King, our King, then we will know that this King has answered us and has, as the psalm says in verse 21, become our salvation. Then we can say with full faith and confidence the words the psalm concludes with. We have a responsive reading at the end of the next slide, I think, that we'll say together. Is it there? Good. Way to go, Shelter. Please read this responsively. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Just as with Old Testament saints, when we say such things as we've just said in faith, when we follow our King and when we obey him, all of this is given to us as righteousness. It's counted for us as righteousness. The real meaning of this victory parade is that our God is victorious. He has truly, totally, fully, completely won the battle. But as we've said many times, we know that it's not yet complete. We're still sort of mopping up. We're still having to deal with the evil in the world until he comes and finishes everything. Our God is victorious. He has done all this, says verse 23, and we are victorious with and in him. But of course, we don't get to skip Friday, and we certainly don't want to skip next Sunday when he made it totally and completely clear. Welcome to the victory parade. The victory is ours with our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again and praise you for all that you have done. We're reminded of the power and the majesty and the humility that you have brought when Jesus led that victory parade into Jerusalem. Lord, help us to keep in mind that we are on your side, and you are on our side, and together you have given us victory. So help us to live victoriously. Help us to live in confidence. Help us to live demonstrating our faith in you, demonstrating our trust. Help us, Lord, to be a witness to those who do not know you, Lord, we ask that you'll help us to be completely confident, grow in faith, be disciplined, be strengthened by our desire to serve and follow you. Lord, we thank you for this. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.